Ecclesiastes 8:16 to 9:10. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one eye see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it all out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go and eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to understand this word and to find joy in the things that you've given us. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to find joy in Christ who saves us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. One of the themes of Ecclesiastes that we keep returning to is the things that man cannot find out, the things that man cannot know. And even after there's a recognition of the joy that God gives to us, of reminding ourselves that we are to delight in God and all that he's given to us, you still come back to that question, how do I do it? How do I find joy in these things? How do I find a way to understand the things that go on in life? And this question comes up today, and this question, particularly in the question laid out before us, which is the matter of the righteous and the wicked. This passage deals with the fact that God doesn't seem to deal any differently in our experience with those who are wicked and with those who are righteous. And it causes the author, causes Kohelet, some time and some consternation as he thinks through this. He begins, first of all, by acknowledging in chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, that God is inscrutable and his ways are unknowable. Now, inscrutable means that God is unknowable, not completely, but that his ways are beyond us fully and completely. We can know things about God and his ways, but there's a limit to us. We can only know so much of what he's doing. And we've seen that theme come up as Solomon has determined to know by wisdom and to find the meaning of life and the purpose of life as he sits down with his brain and tries to figure it out and finds that with his own mind there's not much he can know. And when he considers the things that God has done and revealed, there are still barriers, there are still things beyond which he cannot go. And this is what he talks about here. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, to know wisdom and why things are on earth the way they are. And don't we all fall into this? Why are my children acting this way? Why do we have candidates that say what they say? Why are things happening so tragically in Syria? Why can't my boss see what a wonderful person I am and give me the raise that I want? and so on, and so on, and so on. And we sit and we ponder and we talk with people and we lines up pros and cons and grumble about it, and we don't get anywhere with it all. We lose sleep thinking over these things. Day and night, he says. Day or night. Neither day nor night do one's eye sleep. And then he comes to the resolution. It can't be found out. You just don't know some things. There are things that God does, things in the decree of God, that we simply have to accept. They're beyond the understanding of men. And this is the work of God. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And he says, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, someone claims to know, you can be sure that he doesn't know. Because it's just beyond us. Now, that seems like a hopeless statement and a hopeless couple of lines. Things bother us, things constrict us, they weigh on us, and there's no answer to them. And so we just have to accept it. It's what type of fatalism. But the Bible is not about fatalism, and Ecclesiastes is not about fatalism. As we've seen as we've gone through the book and the structure of the book, every couple chapters, as a reminder, eat, drink, enjoy the things that God has given you. God has given you toil and labor. Find your delight in that because God has given it to you. And God can give you the ability to enjoy what He's given you. So in spite of our frustration, we have to turn away from that. And see, even in these verses, when it seems like there's no answer, it seems like there's no hope, that's exactly what we ought to take from them. If it's beyond us, because God is beyond us, then perhaps we should rest in God and trust that He knows what He's doing, even if He won't tell us that. We're encouraged by this to not put our trust in our brains and our thoughts and our wisdom, but to put our trust in God, to be humble before Him. As we saw in chapter 5, don't be quick to bring something up before God, because God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you want to complain and grumble about some very real and maybe even tragic condition in your life, and you've gone beyond the point of actual prayer and sorting it out with God, and you've come to the point where now you're beginning to sin in your speech before Him, that's the time to sit back and say, well, wait a minute here. Who am I, and who is God to whom I'm speaking? Do I have the right to speak to Him this way? Do I have the right to criticize Him or the way that He's done things? Especially in light of all that He has done for me already. Solomon, I think, implicitly counsels us to humility as the better course. And when one is humble, when one is not striving to get after what cannot be given to them, when it accepts one's course in life, it's not a fatalistic decision. It's simply, and if we're dealing with God, I would say a holy realism that we find our peace in, that we find a way of coping with the things that weigh on us. And a particular issue that he brings to mind is in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. And that's in that God's ways cannot be discerned in His dealing with the righteous and the wicked in this life. This seems to be, this is the Psalm 73, Psalm 37 theme coming back again. If I try to determine God's love for me, can I determine His love for me from how He treats me versus how He treats somebody else? In other words, the assumption would seem to be, at least according to human wisdom, that good people do well and bad people do badly. And that God, being the God of all, would exercise those sorts of judgments in the here and now for all to see. And so he lays it out, examines it all, and finds that you just don't know how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. And I think the love or the hate is trying to determine, does God love me or hate me? Does God love him or hate him? Can I tell from how he treats them? And the answer is, I don't know. We don't know. And he gives us a list here of the people who all have the same experience. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't, the good and the sinner, the one who keeps an oath, the one who breaks an oath. The same thing happens to all of them, and that same event is death. Surely, if God is just, the wicked would die and the good would not. But the reality is that we all die, and that seems to Qehelet, as he's asking this question and framing this, an evil thing. And let's be sure, death is not pleasant. And those who bring about the death of others do evil acts in doing that, and they themselves are evil in that. And death is not the way that the world was first made to run. Death was introduced through the sin of Adam and came upon all men and came upon all creation. So we can say that it is an evil. And yet at the same time, while the hearts of men are evil, and that's expressed and proven through the fact that all die, men seem to go after more evil. The madness that's in the hearts. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Everybody dies. Doesn't matter how you live. You're all going to die. We're all waiting for the funeral. Our own funeral. And then, to multiply it, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And so you're thinking, here it is, even more. In spite of the evil of death coming before us, we seem to be inclined toward more evil. And I like the way that he describes it as madness. Because sin is irrational. Evil doesn't make any sense in light of what we know of God and of Christ. And the reason this is such a consternation for Solomon is he does know something of God. He does know something of the mercy of God. He has seen his father's kingdom, his father David's kingdom. He has seen the way that his father has sinned and found forgiveness with God. And if Solomon is writing this at the end of his life, he's also writing this as one who has himself sinned greatly and found repentance and found mercy from God. And it would seem to him, as it would seem to us, why do people continue to do the very things that bring more trouble upon them? It makes no sense. Especially in light of the fact that there is a day of our death coming. And yet we ask, well, maybe why shouldn't they? Because God doesn't seem to intervene in all of this. If we look at it under the sun, if we look at it in terms of not realizing the existence of God and his sovereign rule over all things and his love for his people, then there's a quandary here. We don't have an answer for it. This calls us to recognize the limits of human wisdom. There are things we just can't answer. We can frame the questions very well, and we need to work at that. We need to go to the limit of what we can know and understand, but when we reach that limit, realize that we're there. It's not bad to ask questions about God and why he does what he does. It's wrong to be angry when you don't get the answer that you want to have. Why does God choose this person and not that person? Why is this person gifted in this way and then not used? And this person has no apparent gifts and yet is very useful to somebody. We don't know. God does what he does. Our part is to hope in him and not curse him, to not trust in our wisdom. And in all of this, there's an implicit call to faith in God, to trust that he knows what he's doing. If he is, as we know, the one who has made all things, and if he is the one who's fashioned each one of us in his own image, and if he brings us all to the same point of death, of physical death, regardless of how we've lived in this life, well, then maybe we're called then to continue to trust him. Because there are things that we can't see, things that we can't know. But God, who made all things, perhaps he knows all that he's doing and just has chosen not to let us in on all the details. It's an affront to our pride. We think we deserve to know. We think we have the right to know. But the fact is, we don't. We are not God. He is not accountable to us in that way. He does not owe us those answers. He does not owe us that wisdom. And if we think that he does, then let's take a step back and look at our actions and behaviors And can any of us claim in any way, shape, or form that we've acted in such a way that would put God in our debt? And the answer is absolutely not. So maybe instead of questioning God and questioning life, maybe we ought to question ourselves and say, not say, why does God do what he does, but why do I do what I do? The number of people that I've talked to, that you've talked to, if there is such a good God, why is there evil? If God was really good, he could stop all of this. And my answer to them is a question. Well, why do you do the evil that you do? Why don't you stop being bad? Make it personal. You blame somebody else, but do you blame yourself? That call to humility resounds again. And if we realize that we cannot stop being what we are, if we cannot stop being sinful people who revel in the madness of sin, if the best we can do is some sort of outer renovation where we change our behavior, but we recognize our hearts are still the same, then woe to us. To whom do we look? The answer is not in us. Perhaps it's in God. Perhaps we can learn to trust Him and put our hope in Him. And this is what we find in verses 4 and 6. Because the end of death, the end of all of us is death. Then as frustrating as life might be, it's still better to be alive than to be dead. And he quotes a proverb to us, better a living dog than a dead lion. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that because in our culture we like dogs. We like puppies. They're all cute. I can think of just the little videos I've seen. They have these almost therapy, actually. You find a mass of puppies, and they're just rolling all over somebody. Some adult's depressed, and he sits down, and puppy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just climb over him, and that person immediately starts laughing. It's just so good. And you see, the ones with the kids are just awesome. Because the kids just, you know, fall apart as the puppies play with them and lick them and laugh them. Well, that's not what dogs were in Solomon's time. Dogs were hyenas. Dogs were coyotes. Dogs were predators. They were scavengers. They were dirty, filthy critters. And yet, to be a living dog would be better than a dead lion. The lion, the king of the beasts, the majestic animal, the roar that stalks you in your track. If he's dead, he's dead. There's nothing more for him. At least a dog still has life. At least a dog can still think. At least a dog can still pursue. And what he's saying to us is the certainty of our death can breed thoughtfulness and contemplation in ourselves about who we are, what kind of people we've been, and what we ought to do to prepare for the day of our death. And we've known that as a number of us have come close to death. And the reality of it is right before us, and we've become thoughtful. We've contemplated our lives. We've looked at our relationships with others and seen where we need to renovate and renew them, where we need to repair, where we need to repent of things. And that's good. God's people will do that. Sadly, those who are not God's people don't do it as they ought to. Some become bitter, just locked in the madness of sin that they're in, and don't think. But the promise is that the encouragement here is to think. While you're alive, there's hope. There's hope that you can come to a peace with God. There's a hope that you can come to an understanding of who God is and what He does that will give you peace in the midst of the many questions that we have that can't be answered. The dead have none of that. Those who dwell in the madness of sin prepare themselves for death by becoming even more mad, and they cannot think of what awaits them. There's no knowledge in Sheol, no reward, no memory of those who've gone on. All that they have done is done away with, and they have nothing to do with what continues on once they're dead. And so this is a call for us. While there is life, consider. While you still have an opportunity to consider the things of God, do that. How do you use the opportunity that God has given you? Do you curse Him for the pain and for the heartache you've seen in your life? Do you choose to curse Him for the disease in your body? Is that the way to use your life? Is that the way to reconcile yourself to God? Or do you consider your sin and His holiness? Or do you consider His wisdom and your foolishness? Do you decide to hear the gospel and to believe it? Or do you decide that you'll take your chances on your own righteousness, on your own goodness, and see what plays out in the hereafter? Because these limits are set for us, because there's a limit to what we can know of God and His ways, because we cannot tell from how God treats the righteous from the wicked what their ultimate standing will be, yet while we are still alive, we're encouraged to find hope. In that, we are to be joyful. In light of all of this, you would think despair would be the answer. I don't know. I can't find out. What's the point? He says instead, you're alive. You are alive, and there is hope while you're alive. While you're alive and while there is hope, this then is how you should live. Go and eat your food and your drink. If you're one who has set your heart on God and His ways, you are approved by Him. So rejoice in what you've been given. Enjoy your food and drink. White garments you're to put on, and oil on your head. Celebrate the victory and joy that you have in life. Part of me wanted to read this and say, eat, drink, and be merry. Change your clothes after you take a shower and take your husband or wife out on a date. Enjoy what God has given to you because it's yours to enjoy. Once you've come to a place of understanding the sovereignty of God, your smallness before Him and your inability to figure Him all out, yet you can still love Him, yet you can still rejoice in Him, and because you can rejoice in Him, you can rejoice in the things that He's given you. Enjoy these things. And He says this, and I wonder if there's some sarcasm or some humor here. He says, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that He's given you under the sun. Because that's your portion in life and your toil in which you toil under the sun. And I wonder if He's being sarcastic there and saying, you take this so seriously. But to live apart from God, that is vanity. To live questioning Him, to live in sin, that is vanity. Rather, he says, put your trust and your hope in Him. Know that you can be reconciled to Him by your trust in His Word and His promises. Solomon didn't see Christ. Solomon didn't know for sure just how God was going to reconcile His people to Himself. He didn't know what God's final answer would be to the problem of the sin of God's people and the righteousness of God's wrath. But he knew what God had said and done. He knew the deliverances that God had given His people. He understood the need for sacrifices and the promise of forgiveness that God gave to those who would offer sacrifices with a true heart. And those who did not have a true heart, so repenting of their false heart, offering sacrifice, finding that same salvation. And this is the way to live. It's not vanity to live like that. It's not pointless to say, I don't know. I'll trust in God. It's not pointless to work hard all your life and have it taken away from you at the end because you've been faithful to God. The vanity is in thinking that those things really matter apart from God. The joy that you have is that you rejoice in what God has given you. And God has given us all life. Life in which we can find hope if we think on Him. Because death is coming, he says, enjoy what you have. Work, thought, knowledge, wisdom. These things can, what can be derived from them is only useful and can only be found in this life. Not in death. Not in Sheol. So this is your moment. This is your time. This is when you have hope, when you can discover who God is and learn to rest and to hope in Him. So these final lessons for us, we're called to rejoice. I say gladly, not madly, because some would say after reading this, well, there's no hope. Let me do what I will. Let me live as I will. And throw themselves into into all sorts of sin and debauchery and find some sort of pseudo-happiness in that. But there's no happiness in that. It's only the madness of sin embraced. And with the madness of sin embraced, God is refused. And if God is refused, there's only the judgment that comes after death. No, rejoice gladly in God. And the glad rejoicing that we give is not frivolity. It comes with a sober thought, but also with quick and sincere laughter and pleasure. It's found with thanksgiving in our heart to God for all that He does for us. Even in the midst of great pain and sorrow and tragedy, He has not left us. He's not departed from us. You think your day is awful? Well, you'll go to sleep and you'll get up the next day, and that'll be a proof that God is still with you. He's not let you go. He continues to love you. Rejoice in that. Acknowledge and enjoy all that God has given to you. Sit down and count it out. And yeah, you'll have a list of things that you wish God had given you. You'll have a list of things that God has taken from you, perhaps. But remember what God has given to you. And be glad in that. Because it's more than what you deserve. More than what you've earned from Him in terms of goodness and blessing. This kind of desire to rejoice in God and to be glad in Him, to be thankful, this is the attitude and faith that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Those who have these things in their mind and in their heart are the ones who will find their satisfaction in Christ. They will understand that Christ is the one who puts all these pieces together. That Christ is the one who in the end makes an answer to the suffering that we endure, to the difficulty of life. That Christ is the one who helps us to rise above these things and is the full declaration of the joy and love that God has for His people. While you're alive, ponder these things. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better be one who is scorned by the earth and still have the hope of salvation than one who is honored by the earth and yet has never trusted, never known the grace and the mercy of God. Better to be scorned by the world for believing in Christ than living a life of great accomplishment and pride in refusal of God's mercy and grace. That is what we rejoice in. That is where we can find our true joy and our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would really and truly deeply seek to find our joy and peace with You in all things that we do. Lord, we don't want to diminish the suffering and the difficulties of others, nor do we want to answer questions lightly or insincerely. But Lord, we do have to recognize we don't know that very much. Our lifespans are too short. Our sins are too great. Our brains are too small. And creation is just beyond us, Lord God. And if creation is, then how much more the one who's made all things? But Lord, You speak to us. You've come to us in Your Son, Jesus. And You've revealed Yourself to us in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to draw close to Him, to find our reconciliation with all of our sins and with all of our difficulties and questions in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, to be reconciled to You through Him and be able to understand, and if not fully understanding, truly enjoy the things that You give to us in Christ, the daily things that we have of work and sleep and rest and love and family, and praise You, God, for them, even as we anticipate the greater things yet to come in the day when we see You. We give thanks to You, Lord God, and we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.